As Graham's just been talking about, church is described over and over and over again in the New Testament as being a family. And it can easily roll off our tongues, can't it? We are the family of God, we're brothers and sisters, and we just get used to saying words like that. Hey, welcome to church, church family. But do we often think about what it really means to be family? And what would church life be like if we took really, really seriously the practicalities that are involved in the concept of family and treating every member of the church as though they were family? It's a pretty staggering thing to get your head around. And in 1 Timothy 5, we see this idea unpacked generally and then applied really specifically to some different groups of people who, at that particular church at that time in history, there were some challenges as to how they were best being treated as family members. That wasn't all going as it could have been going. And so there's some really practical advice being given to certain groups in particular. And we're going to unpack that and then ask ourselves, what does it look like for us to follow that same pattern of how you apply the idea of family to every part of who you are as a community of people? So if you have 1 Timothy in your Bibles, Luella's going to come and read it for us and tune in to see how family life is being described in these verses. Thanks, Lou.
So as Mike just said, the reading is 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 6, with a little bit of chapter 6 as well. Do not rebuke an old man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. Has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, and helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kind of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel young widows to marry, to have children, to manage their houses, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of the double honour, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning you are to reprove before everyone else, so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. For all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves.
Thanks, Lou. Let's pray. God, thanks that you've given us your word and you've breathed out every part of it. Every word comes from you and is useful for us so that we may be taught, we may be rebuked, we may be corrected, we may be trained in righteousness, so that we can be prepared to do every good work that you've prepared in advance for us to do. So God, as we come before you, thank you that the same Spirit that breathed out these words through the original authors is also in us, helping us to understand them and put them into practice in our lives. Thanks that you will make our lives richer. Thanks that you will make our lives more effective in your service, more of a blessing to those around us as we build them on the basis of what you are saying to us today. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. So what does it mean to be a community that acts like family? If you've been here through our series in 1 Timothy, you'll know that the Apostle Paul is passing on that baton of leadership and he's mentoring Timothy in how to lead this church congregation to flourish as followers of Jesus living in community with one another. And there were some teachers who were a part of that congregation that Timothy needed to be really strong with because they were actually leading that community in the wrong direction. Instead of helping people to center their lives on Jesus Christ, learning how to have a deepening relationship with him, learning how to relate on the basis of that relationship with Jesus to one another and to the world around them, they were actually being taught to follow a whole bunch of rules that didn't actually have anything to do with knowing God and living for God. They were actually more about puffing themselves up and saying, well, I'm making it, I'm doing well as a Christian because I'm doing this and that and that. And it was almost like a status quo issue. It was who's up here and who's down there, and they were missing the point. They'd become legalistic and they'd lost the plot, and there were arguments happening about what was right, what was wrong, who said this and who should we follow. It was a little bit of a mess because of that bad leadership. And so Timothy's job was to come in and to be a strong leader who was able to teach the truth about Jesus and to help the whole congregation to develop holy habits, which is what we talked about last week. As Timothy himself developed good habits in his own life and ministry, as he was an example both in how he lived as well as in what he taught, he was to bring this community back on track as a community that revolved around Jesus Christ. And there were two errors in particular last week that we saw in chapter 4 that were highlighted. One of those errors was the idea that the more spiritual people are the ones who avoided certain kinds of foods. And there was a bit of attention given to that. And we can imagine what those foods might have been because there are different groups who taught different rules about our dietary requirements and what would be pleasing to God. There was also the idea that the real spiritual people are ones who would turn their back on marriage and live lives of singleness, devoting themselves to serving God and the church. And if you wanted to be really spiritual, you would avoid marriage, avoid family in order to be devoted to the church and be supported by the church as you worked in that kind of environment. Now, this chapter deals with some of the implications of that second teaching in particular, and it has some very practical things to say about that. However, before Paul gets on to that, before he starts to correct what some of these false teachers have been saying, he talks to Timothy about the way that he ought to approach people. Whether it's an older person, whether it's somebody of a similar age, somebody who's younger, how ought you relate to people in order to lead them in the right direction and to correct them when they're going in the wrong direction. And I don't know about your experience of conflict, where there has been areas of life in relationship with others where you need to deal with issues, where there's problems, where there's wrong understandings, wrong behaviour or whatever. When you have to deal with that, it's a little bit scary, isn't it? And there tends to be two ways that people approach conflict, two ways that people deal with the issues that come up in relationship, inevitably in all relationships. The first is we can avoid it, and that's what Timothy probably was more prone to do, because most of the time Paul says, hey, step up, don't step away from this, you've got to get involved here and you've got to give a strong lead. And I can imagine Timothy is a fairly young person about my age, as I look to the younger guys over here. He's a young leader. He's not got the Apostle Paul's experience. He hasn't had to weather as many storms as the Apostle Paul had. And you can kind of be a bit idealistic, like, if I just preach the right stuff consistently, surely those people who are doing the wrong thing, they'll eventually get it and they'll change their ways. And Paul has to speak to Timothy time and time again in these pastoral epistles where he says, no, you need to pull these people in line. You need to go and say specific things to specific people because they're not listening, they're not getting it, they need to be spoken to very, very bluntly. It's possible to be way too subtle and way too indirect in how we communicate God's truth to people. Have you ever seen that? Where you kind of, and you might hear me preaching on a particular subject, you might go, is Mike trying to say that we ought to stop doing that and start doing this? If he is, why doesn't he just come out and say it? And that was probably a bit like what Timothy was like. There were people who needed to be pulled into line, and he was probably tempted just to be really soft and avoid direct conflict. What happens if you do life that way consistently? If you just never come out and confront what needs to be confronted, if you don't get to the heart of the issue and say, hey, this is what you're doing and it's wrong, well, you stay stuck. You know, people just keep doing what they're doing because no one's pulling them up. No one's making them put the handbrake on. They're allowed to get away with it, so they'll just keep doing it. So a church can very easily stay stuck when people avoid healthy and necessary conflict. And it doesn't matter what group you're talking about, whether it's a sporting club, whether it's a family, whether it's a workplace situation. If people aren't upfront in saying, hey, these are the problems that we need to resolve, these are the attitudes that need to change, these are the behaviours that need to be adjusted, people will just keep going in the wrong direction. And so Paul was really encouraging Timothy to be courageous. But what's the other kind of extreme that people go to when they're dealing with conflict? Well, they can get all aggressive about it. It's like, I know what's right and people need to listen to me, and they'll just dive in and they'll tell everyone what they think the other people need to hear. And instead of being way too soft and way too cautious about it, they're just way too reckless. And they'll just blast people if they're feeling angry, or they'll just say stuff without any thought to how it might be perceived or received, or they'll speak their mind and not take the time to actually listen and get to know what's really going on in the life of that person and why they think the way they think and why they act the way they act. People can just dive in and just say what needs to be said, and they think they're being a champion of righteousness as they do it, but really they're just trampling on people. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to be like that either. So after, in the first four chapters, really encouraging Timothy to stand up, don't let people look down on you because you're young. You need to be a leader here. You need to teach strongly and you need to teach specifically. You need to say these things to these groups of people. But we have this wonderful caution at the beginning of chapter 5. And it says, never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would to your own father. And talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. Now, if you were reading this in Paul's original writings, that really is just one sentence, and I've kind of taken out some of the joining words that we add to just make it a little bit more readable in our translations. And it might read more like this. Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to them as you would to your own father, and to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. In other words, Paul's saying, now as you go and do that ministry that which I've been encouraging you to do, which I've entrusted you to do, of saying some hard things to people, of pulling the church back in the direction that it's meant to go, don't do that harshly with anybody. All right? Don't be a bully, don't be a thug, don't be authoritarian, don't be callous toward people's feelings. Do it as you would towards somebody who was a much-loved member of your own family. So if you're talking to an older man, do it as though he's a father figure to you. If you're doing it of similar or younger age, do it like a brother or a younger brother. If you're doing it to a lady who's older than you, speak in the same kind of tones of respect and gentleness as you would to your own mum. And if it's to a woman of similar age or younger, treat her like a sister. And hopefully you've got enough experience of what healthy family life looks like to go, yeah, I kind of understand what that might require. Now, not everyone has that experience, but I guess Paul, knowing the environment that Timothy grew up in, knew that, yeah, he would gel with that. You know, he had a good relationship with, at the very least, we know his grandmother and mother. So at least we know that there was some real health in their family that he came from. And so he would get what it means to treat people as though they're all important, their feelings all count, their place in the body matters, no one is expendable, everyone is to be valued, honoured and treated well, even though sometimes we have to deal with issues where people aren't doing what they ought to. And that's just a part of life because none of us are perfect. And so that really sets the tone for the whole chapter. And in fact, as we now go on and look at some specific groups that get addressed, there's a phrase or a word that keeps coming up again and again, and it's found right at the beginning in verse 3 where it says, take care of those widows who are truly widows. The word there, which we've translated as take care of or look after, actually is the word for honour, value, And that gets applied in a lot of different ways. It gets translated in a lot of different ways depending on the context of the verses in question. And it's applied later on to masters and how they ought to be treated by slaves in their household. It's applied to how church communities ought to treat their leaders. It's saying, for all these groups of people, you need to value them. You need to treat them as though they are special, as though they are integral to the life of your community, that you don't want to be flippant toward them, you don't want to push them away. You want to honour everybody who's a part of your church family. And what happens in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 is just some very specific examples of what that needs to look like at their time with the situations they were facing. Now, for us as a church family, we'll probably point out some different ways that that needs to be expressed, but the basic idea is, how are we looking after each other? How are we relating to one another in a way that builds the whole family up, where everybody knows that they matter, everybody knows what's expected of them as a follower of Jesus and is held accountable to that, but we're helping each other. We're not hindering each other in how we move one another toward closeness with Christ and building our life on the foundation of what he's done and what he's said. So what's going on as the widows in that congregation, in the community of Ephesus, are being addressed? Well, it's complicated because there's been some false teaching going on, and we don't have a long letter explaining exactly all the ins and outs of that teaching and exactly what all of the consequences were, but we can infer some stuff based on what we know of the culture and of what we hear about the teaching that had been going on in that community. And there's three basic groups of people that are being addressed as Paul addresses this issue of how the church treats widows. So let me give you a bit of background info. In that society, the foundation of economic life, as well as all other aspects of social life in the Roman Empire, was the family unit. And so in that society, it was very, very important to recognise the stability and, I guess, the all-encompassing nature of what a family did. Now, in our society, we're used to the fact that many people would go out to work. So you go to, you know, whether it's the school that you teach in or the trade that you practice or the office that you do most of your work. And we tend to go out to work. So there's kind of a separation between work life and family life. And then we have our social life and our sporting life. And we have all these bits of life kind of scattered all over the place. In that society, family was central to everything. So your work life was very much about family. Your family had an industry. Maybe you were agricultural and your family farmed. Maybe you had a particular trade or a business that the family operated in. But you tended to work together in that industry. And so everything about, you know, how you're bringing up your kids, you didn't send them off to school. You taught them the family business. And they grew up to carry on what the family did. And the head of that family unit was who? The patriarch. Now, you might think that in our family it would be me, but it's not, because both Carolyn and I have surviving parents. There's some of them over there. It's the oldest male leader of the family. So in the case of my family, it's my dad who's still alive. He would have authority over what our whole family did. So I would actually be still accountable to my dad in the way that I made decisions financially and what I did vocationally and all that kind of stuff. He's the boss as long as he's alive. And it was kind of weird in the Roman Empire because even when you got married, that line of authority still existed. So for Carolyn, she would be less accountable to me than she would be to her own dad, because that's just the way that societies work. So there's all these overlapping areas of responsibility and accountability, and it was all based on who's the patriarch. They get to have a really strong say in what happens for each of their children and for each of their children's families. There's a level of financial control that is being exercised. So, with that as a background, what happens when that patriarch passes away? And all of a sudden, the next oldest male relative becomes the head of the family. What happens to the surviving spouse? I guess it really depends on how good that relationship is. If it's a son, if it's a son-in-law, if it's a grandchild, whatever it might be, the lady in that situation is now at the mercy of this new head of the family. And what if that relationship's been tense? What if that person really hated the way that the patriarch led the family and couldn't wait to be in charge so they could do their own thing, and they wanted to get rid of everything they were doing before, including maybe the mum, mother-in-law figure, who maybe there were some bad relationships going on there. If you fell out of the family unit for whatever reason, it suddenly became really, really scary. If you had no surviving relatives or if the relationship with your relatives was broken, that system whereby you contributed to the life of the family and they looked after your material needs, if you all of a sudden found yourself outside of that, it's like, well, what's plan B? There ain't none. There's no Centrelink. There's no individual property rights where you can say, well, I'm taking this with me. No, no. You got nothing. You're on the outer. And so women were very, very vulnerable if they suddenly found themselves outside of a family unit, an extended family unit that was meant to be looking after them. And so who fills the gap? Who looks after these ladies? That's where the church in New Testament times really made a name for itself. In fact, various Roman historians have written about the fact that the Christians made the rest of society look bad because not only did they look after their own ladies whose families, for whatever reason, weren't able to look after them, either because they were too far away or there's relationship breakdown or whatever the case might have been, not only did the church look after their own ladies who were in that situation, but they looked after other women in the society who were in that situation as well. So the church developed this wonderful ministry of caring for women who, because of the way society was set up, suddenly found themselves without an opportunity to contribute to the life of a family and without the opportunity to receive support from the life of the family. Both those things had been stripped away, and the church gave these women a way to get that back. It gave them the opportunity to serve others and make a positive difference in the life of others, because we need to be able to contribute. And it gave these women an opportunity to receive financial support. But it wasn't all going well. And that's what Paul seems to be addressing here. There's been something that's crept into the way that they're doing it, where instead of helping, they're actually hindering women who are finding themselves in a position where they need an opportunity to contribute and they need a way of getting supported. So what was going wrong? Well, we use in our church the phrase all the time, helping, not hurting. Our missions team uses that when we're trying to figure out what's the best way to come in and support a church in the developing world, because we recognise that if we just come in and do what we think is helpful, we might actually be holding them back and doing more harm than good. It's really easy to do that unintentionally. So parents, you know what this is like, right? So let's just imagine for a while that you're the parent of somebody who's now got their own credit card and now got their own driver's license. A few of you have been through this, and I haven't yet, so I'm still scared in advance. But so imagine you've got now children with these blown-out credit card debts and unpaid speeding fines, and they've come to you as the parent and said, I need some help. I've got debts that I need to pay, and I don't have the money to pay it, or whatever the case might be. And as a parent, what do you want to do? Slap them around. No, come on, Paul. You're putting me off track here. As a parent, you want to help your kids, don't you? So your immediate response is, how do I help my child? And so you might say, okay, I'll pay it off this time. But this is the only time, all right? I'm not going to do this again. And then 4 or 5 months later, oh, no, I've got some more fines and, this unexpected thing happened and now I've got more debt and can you help me out again? And as a parent, you've got that churning in your gut that says, ah, oh, I desperately want to help my child. I don't want them to be in debt and I don't want them to be facing all these consequences of their behaviour. But if I keep doing this and bailing them out, I'm actually helping them to be trained in a way of living that's not good for them, because I know somebody's always going to bail me out. They never have to take responsibility for their own actions. And as a parent, that is one of the toughest things in the job, when you have to put a boundary there and say, you know what, we're not going to rescue you the way you're asking me to. Because if I help you, I'll actually be hurting you. I'll be holding you back from flourishing as a human being. Not easy, is it, parents? Alrighty. Friends, how do we do that for each other? Let's just say you've got a friend and your friend comes to you and they're talking about something that went really wrong, either at work or at church or in the sporting club, and they're just having a go at this other person who's the most evil, wicked, insensitive jerk of a person. Maybe it's the boss, whoever it happens to be, and they're just telling you all this stuff and you're listening as a good friend very sympathetically and, yeah, you're right, that guy is a jerk. I mean, how could Pastor Mike do that to you? Or whoever is involved in the story. Now, are you being a good friend when you listen sympathetically and agree with them about how bad the other person was and how righteous they were? Well, listening is important. Being loyal is important. Helping people process the stuff is important. But if you don't actually share with that person their own part in the situation, if you don't enable them to grow and mature in how they handled that conflict or whatever was going on, then you're actually holding them back. You're training them that every problem is everybody else's fault and I'm the poor victim. And is that going to lead to a successful life? No. So sometimes in the way that we try and help people and be nice to people and that kind of thing, and we think that we're supposed to, we can really easily do more harm than good. And so when you read this section about widows, and it can sound like Paul's being a jerk, it's like, man, you're giving these ladies a hard time. Your church should just be generous and supporting them. What he's actually pointing out is, hey, guys, the way we've been supporting some of these ladies is actually been not good for a whole bunch of people. And he identifies two cases in particular. He talks about people who ought to be looking after their own families. And that's in several places throughout these verses, where if you've got ladies who are in your family, and we're talking extended family, not nuclear family, if you've got women who are part of your extended family network and who are not being given the opportunity to contribute to what your family does, using their skills and talents and wisdom that they've accumulated through life and all that stuff, if you're not making them feel like they're valuable, like they're important, like they have something to offer, and at the same time looking after their needs as they do that, as they contribute to the family and you contribute to them, if you're not doing that, you are letting that person down. You are failing to love them the way that God has called you to love your family. God has set up the family so that we do those sorts of things to one another. And if you're just saying, oh, well, the church will do it, it's got this, you know, benevolence fund and they give money all the time, so we'll just leave it to them. No, you're failing as a family member. And if that's the way you treat your natural family, how are you ever going to learn as a church family to value everyone, to give everyone the opportunity to contribute, to look after the needs of everyone? You're not going to. You're going to get used to just dismissing people because that's what you've done in your own natural family. So there's a big call here for natural families to say, hey, you know what? Have a look out. Make sure you're looking after the people that God has called you to look after. Don't just expect the church to do it. You know, the church. We're the church. So you do your part according to what God has assigned to you to do. So that's the first group that are addressed in these verses. Hey, don't let these Christian people act worse than unbelievers, because even people in our society generally realize, hey, we've got to step up because no one else is. If Christians don't even do that, then how can we claim to have the love of God in us? It's a fake. It's a sham. So make sure you're letting the people in your church know, hey, don't back away from family. The second group that are talked about, a group of ladies who have been put on this list, and it's probably not good for them. In fact, Paul would say that the pattern is that it's not good for them to be on that list of ladies who are getting supported financially from the church. And why is that? And because we're not in the culture, we don't see it as clearly, and the way that culture works is very foreign to us. But remembering that the way that society worked was that marriage and family wasn't so much about romance and that kind of stuff. Yeah, that was part of it. Companionship was a big part of it. But it was also the economic stability of the person and of the society. So if you were old enough, you'd be allocated, and in that society, there wasn't a lot of choice to it. The patriarch, it's great to be the patriarch, would organise suitable marriages so that you could be in a family that the patriarch thought would look after you and maybe would add to what the family did. However, there'd been this teaching in the church that said, no, you need to refuse that because it's more spiritual to stay single and just to devote yourself to service to God. So what they normally would have done, this group of younger women who would have allowed their fathers to organise these marriages for them, they were saying, no, Dad, I'm not doing it. I'm going to go serve the church. And that was made out to be very noble. But the thing was, that wasn't God's will for all of these ladies. It's not how he designed them to work. It left them unfulfilled because many of them were like, but I want to have a loving relationship with a guy and I want to have children and I want to invest in family and I want to, you know, learn a vocation that's part of what our family does and I want to build that. I wasn't called to be this kind of thing, but they'd been guilted into it because that's what spiritual people did. And as a result, these women weren't flourishing. They were actually living lives that weren't true to who God had made them to be. And in fact, rather than devoting themselves in service to others, they'd kind of go from house to house, you know, ostensibly to encourage others and maybe pray with people, but really they were just getting into lots of conversations, getting mixed up in people's lives, they were gossiping, they weren't productive, they weren't useful, they weren't adding value to the life of the community because that's not what God had called them to do. And Paul says, hey, you need to stop just saying to these women, hey, for whatever reason, maybe a partner had died or maybe they'd never been married, whatever the case was, don't hurry these ladies onto the list. Encourage them, hey, if this is how God has shaped you to be, go ahead, be part of a family and flourish in that. Really love doing it because that's worship too and that's noble too. You don't have to work full-time in the church to be spiritual. So he just needed to correct some stuff that was going on in the life of that church. The third group that he addresses in this discussion on widows are the ones who have flourished in serving in the context of family, who have flourished in serving in the context of church. They pray, they serve, they get into looking after other people, using whatever gifts and talents and resources God had entrusted to them. And Paul says to Timothy, hey, when you see ladies like this who have this track record and God's designed them to be people who build into the life of the church, and they're going around and they're mentoring younger women and they're training them in how to live well, and they're adding value and life to the church, then yeah, of course, support these women in what they're doing. Make sure their financial needs are being looked after, because they're looking after the church in other ways as well. They're building in spiritually. So of course you should look after them materially. It's just what a family does. We each have different roles and we help each other out in that. And so that's kind of the nuts and bolts of what's going on in that passage about widows. There's a section there when he's talking about the younger widows where, you know, it talks about how younger women will want to get married and they'll forsake their first pledge. And some of them have even gone off to follow Satan. And that sounds like, hey, if you get married, you're really forsaking following Jesus, and that's no good. It's actually the opposite. He's correcting that point of view. Many of these women were told that they need to promise themselves, and when they figure out that's not how God designed them to work, they're torn, and for many of them, they end up following what their heart and their body tells them to do, and they go and get married, and they're thinking, oh, well, I guess I have to give away the whole religion thing, the whole following Jesus, because I wasn't cut out for it. Paul's saying, no, those women need to hear it's okay to go and get married. You were never meant to pledge yourself to God because somebody else pressured you to do that, to live in a way that wasn't your calling. So he's really encouraging Timothy, really practically, hey, deal with these women in a way that treats them like family. They need to know that they're valuable. They need to know that they have a contribution to make, and it's going to be unique to God's calling to them. Don't impose rules from the outside on them, but support them in doing what God has, in their doing what God has created them to do. And if God's called them to work in the church, support them in that. And if God's called them to invest themselves in family, support them in that. But allow them to flourish as members of your family. Don't impose regulations that stunt them and hold them back. So hopefully that makes sense of what's going on in those verses about widows. Because when we step into it from a culture that's completely different, we go, man, he just sounds like a thug. He's making lots of rules and regulations. He's actually freeing them up so that they can just do what God's designed them to do. But the discussion doesn't stop with talking about what needs to happen for ladies in the congregation who are without family support. It goes on to talk about how we treat leaders. And in exactly the same way, like we were supposed to value those women, we're also supposed to value our leaders. And if you'll turn with me to those verses, let's remind ourselves of them together. It says in verse 17, elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. And in another place it says, those who work deserve their pay. Don't listen to an accusation against an elder unless it is confirmed by two or three witnesses. And those who sin should be reprimanded in front of the whole church. And this will serve as a strong warning to others. So in a similar way that you have these godly women identified in the life of the church as women who are building into other women and training them in godliness and helping them to invest in their families, and Paul says, hey, you need to support these women in what they're doing. What they're doing is valuable. He now turns to elders and said, now there's going to be some of the elders in your congregation who do a similar thing. In the effort they put into overseeing the life of the congregation and in teaching the congregation the truth of God's word, they're going to need to put in diligent work. They're going to need to study, and they're going to need to come alongside people and help them live by God's word. That's time-consuming stuff. And if they devote themselves to that, and if they are called to that, well, in the same way, support those guys as well. It's a very even-handed approach Paul is taking here. And of course, I benefit from that advice, and so does BT. You know, guys who have sensed that call from God, you know what, this is what I feel called to do, to really help people learn God's word and live by God's word and to flourish as people who have a relationship with Jesus. And we get to throw ourselves into that work because the rest of our church family says, yeah, we agree that's valuable. We're going to support you in doing that. It's just a really practical way that our church family supports its leaders. But it's not just in the financial stuff that matters. It's in how we treat our leaders that we support them and treat them like family. Now, as Australians, we are awesome at knocking leaders down. We have that whole tall poppy thing, you know, that whole no one's telling me what to do. That anti-authoritarian vibe that comes with being Australian. And there's plenty of research out there that says Australia's fairly unique in that we hate our leaders, but we also depend on our leaders much more than other cultures do. So in other words, we love to be able to whinge about our politicians and whinge about our employers and really have a go at anyone who's in charge. Yet we also expect those people who are in charge to look after us and make sure we're happy and that the society is functioning well and the business is operating well so that we can be well looked after. So we expect a lot, even though we tend to treat them like rubbish. That's just one of the peculiarities of Australian culture. And that's not me speaking as an embittered leader who hates everybody. That's actually studies that have been done from academics about Australian culture as a whole. However, that's not the way the church is meant to operate, and I'm very thankful that it doesn't. Yes, that tends to be where we come from culturally, so we'll make those mistakes sometimes. But as a whole, the church is a much more liberating and wonderful group of people to lead. Why? Because we've been taught by God to respect our leaders, to make their job a joy and not a burden. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to remind the church about. Say, hey, you know, don't have accusations against leaders where people are able to come and accuse them of all sorts of things and create stress and anxiety and all that kind of stuff and an atmosphere of I'm always under attack. No, if there are several people who have seen a leader do the wrong thing, yeah, take that seriously. Because it's important that your leaders have high standards. And when they sin publicly and they lead people away from Christ in doing so, they need to be able to publicly say, hey, I need to fess up. I did that poorly. I've turned away from that. I'm going to, with God's help, do better next time. They need to be able to do that. And you need to be able to say, thank you. We're going to hold you to that. We're going to help you do that. We're going to expect you to lead us well. If they refuse to change their behaviour, get rid of them. They're not the kind of leaders you want. So there needs to be high standards for leaders, but they need to have the support of their people who love them and really want them to lead well and flourish as they do that. Now Paul goes on to Timothy and how he treats himself. And this is really interesting because Paul's giving Timothy some advice about, hey, make sure you value the women in your community, especially those who don't have family looking after them. Make sure you value leaders and that you train your congregation to do the same thing. And make sure you look after yourself too. Because as somebody who cares about the church, you can easily neglect yourself in order to serve other people. And in Timothy's case, it was a medical issue from verse 23. Don't drink only water. You ought to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach because you are sick so often. And remember, the sins of some people are obvious, leading them to certain judgment, but there are others whose sins won't be revealed until later. In the same way, good deeds of some people are obvious, and the good deeds done in secret will someday come to light. So Timothy probably is very concerned. Not only is he thinking about what kind of example am I to others, and the last thing I want is for somebody to see me taking a little bit of wine and for that person to have a weakness in that area, for them to start drinking and then become addicted and for their life to be messed up because they were following my example. So he's probably really, really worried about the kind of tone that he sets for others. And he may be also worried about the kind of criticism that he might receive from those who taught, you know, that you shouldn't drink certain things, you shouldn't eat certain things. And he just doesn't want to offend that crowd. He doesn't want to have a fight over something that's not really worth fighting about. So there could be a few issues going on for him. And Paul's saying to Timothy, man, lighten up. When you are living a life of integrity, when you are serious about following Jesus and building your life on a relationship with Jesus, that's going to shine through. And you don't need to kill yourself worrying about the possible ways that people might look at your life or the ways that they might criticise you in. Do what you need to do in order to be healthy. And look after yourself so that you're in a fit condition to minister to others. Now, this is a pretty different approach to a lot of the emphasis I've had in life, where you're really, really concerned with how other people see you and how they might respond to you. But what it is a balance issue. Yeah, of course, love people, care about how your life impacts them, don't do anything that's going to distract them from Jesus because of your behaviour, but at the same time, you've got to look after yourself too. You can't only be concerned about what other people might think and what other people might do, you've also got to flourish as who God has made you to be, and in your case, you've got these stomach issues, a little bit of wine's going to be good for you, so do it. And don't stress so much about, oh no, but what if? Hey, you're living a life of integrity. You're serious about Jesus and you're serious about his word. People will see that. So there's kind of a real practical bit of advice being given here for Timothy. Now, as a leader, sometimes you can just beat yourself up and you can guilt yourself. I need to be at that event and I need to be doing this and I need to be doing that, because what if that person, you know, thinks this, and what if that group thinks that, and what, I want to set a good tone, I want to be an example to everyone. And you can kill yourself trying to lead, and you're not actually leading. You're actually demonstrating an unhealthy approach to life. As leaders, we need to be a bit lighter on ourselves and make sure we're flourishing so that everyone else can flourish as well. I do find that a bit of a challenge at times, because I care too much about what people think. And it's something that I've always got to be kind of kicking myself about and saying, hey, Mike, chill. Look after you. Look after your family. Let God look after the church. So Timothy has been given that advice as well. And then finally, the last group, slaves and masters. This is real easy. Was slavery a good thing? No, the Bible condemns slavery in other places. But hey, this is where you're at. This is what you're living in. Just like that system of economic thing around the family, there were some downsides to that too. Slavery wasn't a great system, but for those of you who are in it, this is what life is like. How do you follow Jesus in the midst of that? Well, don't exploit your masters. Work hard for them. Let them see good character in you. And if they're a brother in Christ, that doesn't mean, hey, I get to goof off because now we're brothers and he's not going to beat me or kick me out on, you know, on my own where I don't have any support. He's going to look after me, so I can just take life a bit easier. I can be a bit less stressed. Who's got siblings? Who knows what it's like to be that sibling who does the dishes and cleans their room and does all that stuff, and the other sibling is just hopeless? There we go, fellas. Come on, who's who? We all know what it's like to be that guy who kind of either looks to the other one and feels resentment of, you're not pulling your weight, this isn't fair. And we probably all know what it's like to be that sibling who says, I don't think I need to bother here because my brother's going to do it, or my sister's going to do it, or mum will do it, or dad will do it. Somebody else in the family is going to pick up the slack and I don't have to work so hard. Real easy to fall into that trap of being the slacker. And so Paul's saying to these guys, and in some cases they would have come from backgrounds where they've been mistreated and overworked. And I might think, oh, now time for a bit of balance. I'm going to goof off for a while because, after all, this person's not going to be harsh with me. He's a Christian. And he's saying, ha, don't be the slacker. Be the one who loves. Treat your brother in Christ as though you want the very best for him. And that means working hard for his sake. And we know what that's like because we work hard for each other. You know, why do you bother turning up on a Friday night to lead youth group? Or why do you bother coming early to get communion organised? And why do you set stuff up when you're running an event and you come early and you give up time at home? You know, we dig deep for each other all the time. And that's the way family treats each other. And Paul's just saying to these slaves, hey, yeah, you're in a system that isn't good, but be that person who digs deep and works hard for the sake of others, because that's what love does. Really simple family principles being talked about. So, how do we be a community that acts like family? We've covered some very diverse topics that community of people needed to think about. Oh, hang on. I had my finger on the wrong button. Here we go. What do we most need to hear, as for those of us who are male, as father figures or as son figures or as brothers? How do we relate to one another in ways that moves each other toward Christ? And how do we relate as mothers, as daughters, and as sisters? Do we really do that, or are they just labels? Are they kind of nice ideas that don't really mean much? As we think about what goes on in the life of our church, there's millions of ways that gets applied. What do I choose to turn up to? Who do I choose to come alongside and start a conversation with? What phone calls do I make? What practical gifts do I supply? You know, how do I invest in long-term relationships where I'm coming alongside and really getting to know people so that I can speak more deeply into their lives? That's what fathers, sons and brothers and mothers, sisters and daughters do. We care about each other because we're family. We dig deep for one another. We don't just look after ourselves. We're looking outward to one another. And that's important because that's what church is about. So I wonder, how does God need to challenge us? We are in a different society and we have different challenges. We have different weaknesses than what that first century church did. But they're real and they're holding us back. So what does the Holy Spirit need to convict us about and say, you know what, here's how you step up and make this church, Kingsley Church of Christ, feel increasingly like family. Not only for you, but for everyone who God has brought into it. For the one who's been here for 30 years and the one who's been here 3 minutes. Do they all feel like part of the family when they walk in? If not, what needs to be done about that?